Would you remain standing, please? I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5, just the first five verses. As you remain standing, we'll share the scripture. I did say it, but some of you weren't listening, and others of you were busy hearing others, and that's good. That's what friendship is all about. First five verses, chapter 5, book of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit who was given to us. May God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. This week, during some of the leisure time that we had in this delightful anniversary celebration Anita and I had, and I do thank each of you for your kind remembrances and cards during that time. During that more relaxed few days, I watched a portion of a film on television. It was a true life story of the now successful blind actor and singer and TV commentator, whom some of you have seen on the Good Morning America show, Tom Sullivan. Tom was born as a premature child, and a film, because of the premature birth, was permanently sealed over both eyes, and as a result, he was totally blind. But he was raised by delightfully positive Irish parents who continually told him he could do anything he wanted to do, and as a result, he went into sports, he became an excellent musician, ultimately went on to Harvard University. In fact, as you watch the story of his life unfold, or as you have read or heard of it, you see the gusto with which he lived made it seem as though he was actually oblivious to the fact that he had a handicap at all. During one summer on the West Coast, he became acquainted with a winsome young Western lady by the name of Patty, and he ultimately married her. But the scene from this film that is forever etched on my memory, a scene so vivid that I had to turn the television set off and walk away from it for a few moments, occurred during Tom's first weekend visit with Patty's folks. It was one of those embarrassing meet the folks disasters that some of you have been a part of, I'm sure. That particular stay with Patty's parents produced all the known foibles which sighted people often make in conversation or in actions toward blind people. Even when the person involved was as positive and outgoing a person as Tom Sullivan. But in the scene I've mentioned, Tom has been left alone by the ladies. Of course, the husband is out with his business, and the ladies have gone to shop or something, and Tom is left alone by the pool when the telephone rings. And of course, this is an unknown house to him. He stumbles into the unknown territory of this strange house, bumping into walls, and in the process, he wakes up the little three-year-old sister of Patty, whose name is Amy. And there's a delightful little camaraderie between Tom and the girl as he asks her to help him find the phone, and after a typical three-year-old conversation, she decides to do so. And finally, when he answers the phone, he discovers that it's a longtime friend calling from the East, and they talk for a few moments. And when finally he says goodbye, he begins calling for Amy and then realizes the potential of the incredible disaster. The film shows him blundering through the house, bumping into walls, and finally getting out to the poolside. And by now the viewer can see in the film that little Amy is floating on the surface of the pool, face down in the water. Tom screams for help as he realizes the potential. Of course, he cannot see it. But though he screams for help, no one comes, and so he frantically begins wading and diving and swimming, searching for the child, which he presumes and which we know who are watching, to be in the pool. At such a moment, the pool seems gargantuan. It seems like the Grand Canyon. And you watching the film know the hopelessness of a blind man to find this little girl in all of that water under those circumstances. My own personal involvement with the horror of blindness and my own identity with that hopelessness forced me to just get up and turn off the TV. I couldn't emotionally watch it. Anita didn't know that I had been watching it and walked into the room and turned it back on again. And I'm glad she did, because I discovered that he eventually located the child and pulled her from the pool and breathed life into her body. But the experience had changed Tom forever. In fact, when Patty and her mother finally arrive on the scene, Tom is sobbing. And Patty takes Tom into her arms and he sobs into her shoulder. "Now I know how you and how other people see me. Now I know the reality," he says. "I'm blind." And you suddenly realize, and the way the film writer and the cinematographer have put the scene together, you realize that this young man has been protected all of his life from that ultimate fact, that loving protection of parents and others have shielded him. And though the statement seems ridiculous for him to be saying, "I now know I'm blind," you realize that emotionally, for the first time, it's true. That thrashing, panic-filled blind man trying to save a drowned and lifeless form is a penetratingly dramatic and uncompromisingly vivid parable of our world and of mankind and of some people in this room. Because you see, we've been raised in a humanistic society which has attempted to eclipse the reality of our spiritual death. Our humanistic society has tried to eclipse the reality of our blindness. And then through some circumstance, we are faced with the morbid reality of the death of our culture and the morbid reality of the drowning effects of godlessness upon our society and even upon our loved ones and ourselves. And we thrash about hopelessly for answers, sincere but misguided, panicking, as we realize the clock is beginning to wind down and the inevitable signs of termination are crashing in upon our consciousness. You see, the book of Romans attempts to be just that real about things as they are, because the spirit of the book of Romans is not scholastic. It isn't pedantic. It isn't academic. The spirit of the book of Romans is experimental, experiential. It isn't dealing with straw men problems. It's dealing with real problems that are vital in life and death issues. Then, as they are today. And the spirit of chapter 1 through 3 of Romans is exactly the same of the cinematographer on the Tom Sullivan story. Paul punches hard. He demands that we face facts, that we become real. Man is blinded, man is scared, man is senseless and scarred by the effects of sin. And what is worse, man is lost. He's alienated from God, he's reprobate in certain stages, he's reprobate even from the knowledge of God. Man is united in the crisis of his sin, whether he's the irreligious man or he's the morally good man or he's the law-abiding man. It's the same story if he's a Gentile or a Jew. And it's in this chapter, the fifth chapter of Romans, as translators arbitrarily divide the scriptures, in this fifth chapter, that Paul unites the entire human race in one shared legacy. It's the legacy of Adam. And every human being becomes a sharer with every other human being in the awful crisis of sin and death. And Paul further explains that the law of Moses does not alter the situation. In fact, he tells us the law only intensifies the crisis, because the law gives us an accurate measurement of the impossible distance between us and a holy God. Romans 5, 12 through 21 is incredibly important, lady, because it's not just theology, it's history. It's an explanation of the human dilemma. Romans 5, 12 through 21 says, sin entered the race through one man, but death came riding upon that sin like a mad horseman, and that death on sin passed to every man. And having been opened, death, the door having been opened, death permeated the culture. And because all men have sinned, verse 14 cries out, death reigns. And the 16th verse of the 5th chapter says, judgment came upon the offense, and by it, condemnation. The sins of men work their damage. And buddy, get it straight. Whether you classify those sins by the Mosaic law or by some other religious system, or whether you give license to sin, the effort's the same. The effect is the same. The sins of men work damage, and all humanity is seen in equal terms when it comes to this disastrous dilemma. And you know that this teaching of Paul in the 5th chapter, particularly in verses 12 through 21, is theologically referred to as the doctrine of original sin. But I shared with you last week that most commentators make an error here. It is not Christ seen through Adam, it is Adam seen through Christ. And the 5th chapter is not a statement of human quality based on Adam. It's a statement of human worth based on God's love through Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you a quote and an amazingly simple illustration of this entire issue that comes out of Dr. Earl Palmer's book, Salvation by Surprise. Again, Earl Palmer is pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Berkeley. Palmer says, and I think this is great, what a surprise it is for us to discover that for Paul, the doctrine of original sin is a doctrine in behalf of man, not against him. For it's an important element in the biblical teaching on the inescapable solidarity of all persons. It sweeps away the pretense of superiority of any one person against another. And then he gives the illustration. He says, think of the doctrine in these terms. It's like three ship passengers who happen to get washed overboard in mid-Atlantic. Now, the reasons for slipping off the deck vary from individual to individual. But each individual retains his distinctiveness in the water as he was on the deck. And each one discovers his own plight, and he finds his companions are in the same cold water, and it's meaningless to discuss or debate degrees of fault or status of privilege. Some were first class and some were economy passengers. And it's also foolish, he says, to discuss individual swimming skills. For those who know the law or who don't know the law. Because at this point, swimming ain't gonna help a whole lot, mid-Atlantic. That's my quote, not Palmer's. Don't blame him for that. The point is that the realization of the immensity of the crisis establishes new priorities. And it creates a new solidarity in that each of the three now know the meaning of total need. And that there is only one answer, and that's total help. Now, lady, if you understand those simple words out of that equally simple illustration, you're set for a lot of good understanding from the Word of God. Because as that says, three men having been thrown in the water, or three persons having been thrown in the water, the issue isn't how did they get there? The issue isn't do they know how to swim or not? Can you imagine? And I think some Christians would probably stand on the corner of on the boat saying, now you swim this way, you know, one hand over the left. Let me teach you a quick backstroke before this ship is gone. So what? It doesn't help. It's a total crisis, and it is only answered by a total answer.
And that's why a man who comes to the total answer, which is justification by faith, is a man who first has known the total need. You see, as long as you think something about your moral righteousness or church membership or something else is going to help you, as long as you've got another plan going, sir, you know, as long as the swimming club is going to work for you, then you're still in mid-Atlantic. Or as long as you want to debate on cause or debate on equality of sinfulness. It's only when the total disaster hits you that you understand how total the supply of the answer has to be. Paul in Romans 5, 15 through 21 does much more than establish, however, the frustration before us. Paul is saying there's not only a universal legacy in our identity with Adam, but as I clearly taught you last week, the real issue is God's love for mankind in the ultimate new universal legacy, and that's grace through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And that is the thing that you and I have an opportunity to understand. I told you last week, sir, God, there are two choices. One is God made a choice. And I want you to know God's choice is irrevocable. God chose consciously to be totally reconciled to all mankind by the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. Now, that's the part some of you can't accept or won't, but that's a fact. God made that choice. Now, that's not the only choice, however. There's a second choice. That's a choice we must make to agree to and to accept the decision, the godly, righteous decision of Almighty God. We last week began to give you a threefold division of the first part of the fifth chapter of Romans, namely verses 1 through 11. By the way, friends, I'm not teaching verses 12 through 21 yet. You understand that. I'm just giving you that to get you into the first five verses. We'll teach on the 12th through 21st verses later on, okay? Good. Three things I suggested to you. One, in these first 11 verses, Paul talks about the position. Secondly, he talks about the presence or the proofs or the prerogatives of the justified. And thirdly, about the prospect. Now let me go over it again. First, the position. Therefore, having been justified. Past tense. It is a position. As I said last week, it isn't hope so, think so, maybe so, any more than you could say, I hope I'm married, I think I'm married, I may be married, I'm trying to be married. Good luck. Justification is something you are or you are not. By faith, you have accepted what God has done. No works involved in it. Your faith acceptance in what God said. It's past tense, it's position. We have been justified. We aren't thinking about it. It's happened. Second, however, are the presence or proofs or properties or prerogatives of the justified. Having been justified, we have peace. We have access. We have this and so forth. And we'll speak about that this morning, get started on it at least. The third is the prospect, and that's verse 9. Much more, having been justified, we shall be. So you see, the outline of these verses is simple. Having been, we have, we shall be. Here is the position, here are the prerogatives and proofs, and here is the prospect, the future. We told you the first four chapters, chapter 5 is like a transition. In the first four chapters, we've gotten a man from the place of the curse and fair condemnation upon sin, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. And in the third chapter, we've been brought into the right relationship through justification by faith, and it's been taught to us. In the fourth chapter, Abraham is the key example of this. And it's like a sinner having moved through those experiences. Chapter 5 is kind of the chapter that says, okay, so I'm justified. Now what? Is it going to be permanent? Will it work? And I believe those three points are a simple, accurate view of the apostle's argument. Justification is a positive, knowable position. It's past time. It's securable. It's established. And I told you this. That's the reason why the verb and noun for faith, which have been used 27 times noun form, 9 times verb form, end at the 5th chapter and are not used again until the 9th chapter. Why? Because now we're talking about the proof. You don't use a word to prove another word. You know that in debate. He's talked about faith as the means to coming in. Now he's bringing other witnesses. It's the witness of life that supports, proves, establishes the experience of justification by faith. Now before I begin a detailed look at this,
I want you to consider with me two introductory comments from these first five verses. First comment is this. Paul suggests that there's an outline for the entire believer's life here in the first five verses of chapter 5. It's like a syllabus for those who have been justified. You know what a syllabus is? Professor passes it out the first day of class. Now, I always, when I hand out my syllabus to my college students, I always say to them, now, the purpose of this syllabus is to scare the tar out of you. And I mean to do that. And it's very interesting to me that my classes always drop one quarter to one half between the first day and the second day I meet with the classes. The syllabus does my dirty work for, discourages all those who aren't quite sure they're going to be there, and they're gone. So long. In fact, I say goodbye to some of them, just like I wish some of you Merry Christmas on Easter, you know. Well, I at the end of the class say, now, I know this is the last I'm going to see some of you, so God bless you and hope you have a good year and so forth. See you later. A syllabus spells out what's required. Paul is stating a syllabus here, an involvement. But there are five steps in this syllabus, in this outline. Each of them are demonstrable elements of a continuing evidence among justified people. And you know that five is the number of grace. And the five we have here are simply these. One, peace. All right? That's the first. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Secondly is the position or the standing. And that's given to us in verse 2. Having been justified by faith, we have access into the grace in which we stand or by which we stand. Thirdly is purpose. That's the latter part of verse 2. Having been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, I want to stop there a moment because I'm sure we won't get that far this morning, and I need to set you at ease. Some of you are already looking at your watches thinking, my heavens, this is going to be one of those 1 o'clock services. Well, it may be, but I don't think so, and I don't intend to try to cover this whole outline. But I do need to say this to you. This third point, the purpose, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what will help you to know the next. For the next talks about the process, verses 3 and 4. Having been justified by faith, we glory in tribulation. Oh, really? We glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. All right. You believe that process, do you, friend? Amen. In fact, let me get something straight to you. It doesn't say we glory in spite of our circumstances. In fact, I hear Christians speaking all the time, well, you know, I know the circumstances are necessary, the tribulation is necessary, and in spite of the tribulation, I'm going to praise the Lord. That's not what it says. It says we boast because of the tribulation. You know, not being under the circumstance, but victorious because we know the process. But let me say this to you, verses 3 and 4, the process only works when you understand the purpose. Is that God is leading us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the hope of the glory of God coming upon our life is what makes the process acceptable. And if you try to get people to accept the process without knowing the purpose, they're just going to be in a kind of Japanese fatalism. Well, I have to accept this. This is a part of what God does. I don't understand why he does it, but here it comes and I'm going to take it. Bless God, grin your teeth, you know, hang on there, baby. I'm going to make it. Not at all. When I understand the purpose, then the process is embraced and appreciated. And I say, Lord, I thank you. You're bringing the hope of your glory in my life. Means that this process of tribulation bringing this kind of endurance and that endurance producing character, that's all a part. And I glory in this. And last is the profusion, the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Now, each of these five are properties or proofs of the practical application of justification in the believer's life. But these five are also statements or evidences of the contrast between truly justified people and those who are not justified, regardless of their religious status. All right, that's the second point of introduction, right? The first point of introduction. Let me give you the second point of introduction to these five verses. That's the outline. That's the syllabus.
Now, you know I don't squander your time with a lot of endless talk about scholarship. But there is a great debate on this scholarship that I think you need to know about, and I'll explain the reason. Most of these manuscripts put the verbs that follow, let us have peace, or we have peace, we have access, we have this, we glory in tribulation. They put these verbs in one sense of the Greek language. The others put it in another tense, and the difference is one letter, whether it is a short or a long O. That's the only difference in the story. How does the translation differ? Well, that's what I want. That's why I'm bringing you to this. It's either we have or it's an exhortation. Let us have. Now, that's the only difference. If one group of manuscripts are right, it is being justified by faith. We have peace. We have access with God. We have these. The other manuscript, by the simple addition of a long O instead of a short O, says, let us have peace. Let us have access. Let us have. Now, I've read all the scholarship on this subject I could find in this week. All those who said it is we have, and all those who said let us have, and I've decided the answer is both. And that's not a cop-out. I want to suggest to you, I think the Holy Spirit has deliberately allowed that quandary to remain in our minds. Because in a fact, whether that's true or not, the fact is this principle is true. That having it and living in it are two different things. And that I would like you to see these verses as being true from both sides. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God, but not all of us enter into and live in that peace. Therefore, we say to believers, exhorting them, let us live in this, let us stand fast in this. In the same way, having been justified by faith, we have access with God. But the exhortation is, having been given that, utilize it, live in it, enjoy it, understand it, and so forth with each of those. And in the same quandary as the so-called not yet already thing in the Christian life, that we have it and yet we are not yet receiving it, as Paul says in 8, we hope for it. That quandary fits into this passage beautifully. And I just want to suggest for you that each of these five have that double application. Having been justified by faith, there is this receipt. But having been justified by faith, there is the necessary involvement in our application of it. Now let's look at the issues. One, peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, friend. What's being said here is that a trusting faith, an accepting of God at His word, will do for you what no labor in the law, no religious system, and no profligacy in the world can ever do for you. It will give you peace. Peace with God. Peace in your spirit. We used to sing in our Youth for Christ rally. It was the theme song of the ending of our rallies. Some of you remember the song. It was written during World War II. I still love it. I weep when I hear it. If you want peace, real peace, wonderful peace, let Jesus come into your heart. Your sins He'll wash away. Your night He'll turn to day. If you want peace, real peace, wonderful peace, let Jesus come into your heart. When we realize that God is the Lord and Father of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, there comes into our life an intimacy with God, a new relationship, and we call that justification. Hear me, sir, intimacy with God. I've read many writers, and many of them speak about the fact that to imagine having fellowship with God, one of them says it this way, to imagine being intimate with God is like, as soon as saying I could cool my throat with the Milky Way or shake hands with the stars. And that's the way most of the world feels. Howard, are you suggesting that a man, a mortal, can be in an intimate relationship with Almighty God, eternal prime mover, creator of the world? Yes. Having been justified by faith, there's peace with God. Now, let me say something to you. That is not the peace of God. It's a difference. There are three pieces in the Scripture. I've described them to you. Peace from God, peace of God, peace with God. Peace from God, quickly I'll go backwards. peace from God is the mantle of peace that God drops over our life on those times when we're walking through a crisis. And I know you've all experienced that, you who are believers. You're going through a particular crisis and suddenly this supernatural mantle just falls on you. You don't understand it, but you walk right through the crisis and you're sustained. It's a gift from God. That's peace from God. But there's also the peace of God. Peace of God is, Paul says, it's the umpire in our life. It rules. Now, the peace of God is dependent on your obedience. The peace of God is based on following His commandments, doing His bidding. The peace of God has the same relationship with peace with God that justification has to sanctification. Of God comes in the sanctified believer's life who's walking obediently to the Lord. But peace with God, sir, is automatically, entirely, forever the possession of any person who's come to trust Jesus Christ by faith and is justified. Now that peace is something you and I need to understand. It means that God's retributive justice in my life has been settled. There is no condemnation, that all of the commandments and word of God are met by my dependency on God through Jesus Christ. It means all the enmity, everything that separates God from me, all the warfare, all the sinfulness and weakness is settled. And there's an eternal peace based on reconciliation. I love that word. In fact, if I were to speak about the words of salvation, the various words, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, redemption, the word that's most precious to me is reconciliation. Because that's a human word. We all know what it is to love someone and be involved with them and then be separated by some course of events. And to be reconciled, to be brought back into intimacy again. And that's what the word reconciliation means. Through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to God the Father. And that means, that reconciliation having been settled, that we have peace with God. Now hear me. Peace with God has nothing to do with obedience. It has nothing to do with living righteously. It has nothing to do with whether I do good or do bad, whether I fail or whether I sin or whether I succeed. It has nothing to do with that. Peace with God is based on the fact that Christ has paid for my sins and I by faith have received justification. Peace with God. It's a marvelous story of Mary Magdalene. I know our world takes a lot of interest in Mary. Isn't it funny how you read all these articles? Our world seems to have to get back in the scriptures about Jesus and distort them in one way or other. And Mary Magdalene seems to be a likely candidate. Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, a whore. She had seven devils cast out of her. No woman was more despised or despicable or better known in the culture than Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus spoke the words of healing to her, he said, and notice it because it is so incredible. He said, "Woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." See, we wouldn't say that, would we? We'd say, "Well, get your life together, woman. You know, get baptized and stand 6 months and join the church and really show us that you're going to live without doing any of these nasty things we don't want to talk about, you know, and make sure that everything's all right, and then we'll determine whether or not you're saved." No, Jesus said, "Thy faith hath saved thee." That quickly, go in peace. Notice the connection. Faith hath saved. Go in peace. I want you to understand, friends, that the prophet Isaiah said long time ago about this Jesus, even before he was to come. He was wounded for our transgression, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The book of Ephesians says, Ephesians chapter 2, 4, he is our peace. And Paul in Ephesians 2:17 says, having slain the enmity, he came and preached peace to you who were far off. We have peace. But lady, isn't it also true that though the peace with God cannot be shaken by failure or sin or anything else, it's based purely on justification by faith? Isn't it true that because we let Satan attack the core of how we're justified, we lose our peace?
with God. We lose our peace when the core of how we are made righteous is attacked. And when we fail and when we sin and we're not living quite up to what we know to be right, the peace with God is lost only from our viewpoint. It's lost by condemnation. How many of you know there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, but there are believers who are condemned. And there are believers standing with their hands over their head under condemnation, not because God's put them there, but because they've allowed that attack. What is the basis of justification? Faith. And lady, you need to hear this. Because I know from conversations with people in this church, you don't believe it. And I'm not saying that facetiously. I'm saying that coming to grips with the Word of God attacks a lot of our tradition. And I hear people say, well, she's not, I don't believe she's justified because she does so-and-so. You know, she doesn't wear a bun on her head, or doesn't have cuffs on his pants, or they do this or they do that, or I don't think you could be saved and do that. Well, it tells me you don't understand how people are saved. In fact, many times it's the person who has come to understand the totality of their lostness and flung themselves in the mercy of God. And that act of faith, God, if there's any hope of my ever being righteous, I believed you sent Jesus Christ to die for me. And I, by faith, receive and accept that. And God says, I declare you righteous. Remember, justification never teaches to be made righteous. It teaches to be declared righteous. Sanctification teaches us to be made righteous. And, old lady, there's a lot coming in this book yet. Let's see now, how many ladies is that compared to sirs? I know some people count here. Listen to me. There's a lot coming in this book about sanctification and living apart and having victory over sin. And there's a lot yet to come in this book about giving our bodies as a sacrifice unto the Lord. There's a lot of wonderful teaching about the victory in the Christian life, but that's not the subject now. To be justified means simply by faith to believe in the provision God has made in His Son, and that God consciously has decided to accept that as enough and to fling our hopes upon it. And having been justified, we have peace with God. But secondly, not only is the peace at an issue as a proof, but the position is an issue, the standing. Verse 2 says, having been justified by faith through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into the grace in which we stand. And if I could believe that somehow in the next few moments I could pull down the curtain of error and cut through the garbage that most of us have lived on spiritual and religious teachings. If I could believe that you would understand this passage, or that the rest of the Christians, multitudes of them out there, who stay at home because they're under condemnation, who've lived for years beneath their privileges, if I could believe for a moment they would understand this, this country could be turned around. Because the Word says, having been justified, we have been brought into an access, and we stand by the grace of the provision of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the word access here, by the way, the word access here, prosagoge in the original language, really is better translated introduction. We have been given an introduction. Later in the Greek language, it meant a harbor or place of safety. But here's the issue. Having been justified, we who have been justified have access. Not just the good Christian, the obeying Christian, the righteous Christian, the Christian living according to the moral judgments and commandments of God. That's what we're taught. The basic teaching is don't come to God if you have anything wrong with your life. And all those verses come from the Old Testament. Now, our basic teaching is only certain people have that access to God. Oh, no, sir. God's Word says all who have been justified by faith have an introduction by the Son, Jesus Christ, and a standing in the presence of God.
I don't know, some of you businessmen here probably could tell me the exact details. I don't know what a chair on the New York Stock Exchange would sell for today. Am I right to say $500,000 or more? Anybody nod their head? I think I read a figure somewhere that to buy a chair on the New York Stock Exchange today involves somewhere in the multiplied hundreds of thousands of dollars. But boy, once you've got that chair, I mean, they don't stand at the door to see whether your tie is right or how your own business is doing, whatever. You've got a place established permanently. Now, recently they've set up a similar stock exchange for real estate exchange in the world. It was just set up about 3 or 4 years ago, and I have a friend who's a multimillionaire who at great cost purchased one of those in the initial stage, which means he shares with only a few other men in the world corporate rights of information and exchange in reference to property. But when he had received that, buddy, it was his. And you need to understand something. You need to understand the teaching from the Word of God that when we have been justified by faith, past tense, again, nothing to do with works of righteousness, either in achieving it or maintaining it. When we have been justified by faith, we are given an introduction and we are given a place of standing in the presence of God. And that is yours regardless. Oh, sir, when do you need to be in intimacy in the presence of God any more than when you're sinning or in need or failing? That's the time you need to be there. And that's why the enemy has arranged this subtle little distinction, so that when we fail, we crawl in a hole somewhere and say, I'm not worthy and God won't hear me anyway. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. The plan of the New Testament is when a believer fails, he understands his standing is grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Notice the word standing. Permanent, sir. In fact, if I could take you into the original language, you'd see the perfect tense is used in this form. And it indicates that Christ achieved a completed and continuous access for us, and nothing will change that. Your access into God's presence isn't based on how you've done today or yesterday or last night or last week. If you've been justified by faith, that's the only question. Then you're standing is before him. See, it's the Old Testament that even gives us light on this. In Psalm 130, the psalmist said, Lord, if you mark iniquities, who would be able to stand? Anybody here want to stand on the basis of righteousness in the presence of a holy God? Good luck. If he begins counting iniquities, nobody's going to stand anyway. Did you get the point? He's already accepted the sacrifice. Total. God's already made a conscious decision that in the death and burial and resurrection of the Son, the world is reconciled to him. The sin issue is settled from God's perspective. He waits on us to settle it. Having been justified, we have this place of harbor. We have this place of access. We have this place of standing. And there are two things implied in this. Stableness, steadfastness, and notice the ground of it, grace. And we stand in this place. And then he says, thirdly, we not only have peace and we not only have this distinct and joyous access, but we have purpose. Verse 2, the last part of it says, we've been justified by faith and therefore rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'm going to pick this message up at that point next week, but let me just share with you a brief insight. I've taught you here well that the glory of God is not an ethereal, flimsy, cloud nine, super spiritual something. Glory in the Old Testament, which is the Shekinah, the presence of God, is translated by a very gritty word that means weight, kabod, or kabod in Hebrew. The presence of God is like a weight. It's a substance. It's something you know about. You know when it's there. In fact, that's why you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was lost in battle and that little son was born prematurely to the dead priest's wife. You remember she said, because the Ark had been lost, call the child Ichabod, which means no glory. It's gone. I think a lot of people mess up the meaning of the early chapters of Genesis. I mean, we get the idea, here's Adam and Eve running nakedly around enjoying themselves, and suddenly they sin and they see themselves as naked. Oh boy, you look funny, you know, you don't have any clothes on. That's not what's being said at all. The nakedness was a condition that was accepted, understood, embraced. But the nakedness clothed in the glory of God had a substance to it. When through the process of the sin, the glory had departed, it was that missing glory that they were calling attention to. That's what they were trying to cover up. Wasn't trying to grab fig leaves as we do in our culture. But it was covering up that, which is the same thing happened with Moses. You remember Moses came off the mountain, his face was glowing because he'd been in the presence of God, and they said, cover it up, and so he covered it up. But the New Testament gives us a clue. He kept the cover on after it went away because he didn't want them to see it wasn't there anymore. The veil that originally was to cover the glory later was to cover the fact the glory wasn't there. Now I'm saying that to say something to you about this passage. What happens in a justified believer? He is given the real expectation that that substance, that weight, that presence, that knowledge, that conformity to God's purpose will again be a part of his life. Notice the words, though. We hope in the glory of God, therefore being justified by faith. We not only have peace and position, but we come to grips with purpose. Now, I've said it to you before, I'll say it to you again. If that bottom line doesn't happen, all the rest doesn't make sense. No believer can understand the tribulations and the thrashings and the conformity in the flesh versus spirit and all the rest. You can't understand that. You end up with a Greek concept of God. You know how the Greeks had a concept of God? The Greek playwrights would get everybody in a mess. I mean, the play would everybody be in a mess, and then God would fly in on a wire. And the actor playing God would fly in, and he'd go like this, zap, 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 and everything would be straight. Now, that's the concept a lot of charismatics have of God. God's the one who comes flying in at the right moment, and all the sickness goes, and all the problems go, and everything's changed. You know, we have Dex personified, this God who comes in and changes everything. No, Paul says justified people understand the process because they have in them the hope of the glory of God in their life. Now already, is this sixth message? This is the sixth message on justification, isn't it? It's number six. Anybody still counting? I think this is six. Already we've had a parting of ways. Because the teaching of justification by faith biblically demands choice. What are you standing on? It can't be compromised. I'm standing on the righteous decision God made to accept Jesus Christ totally and finally for the sins of the world. And I, by faith, have received that. Therefore, I have been justified. It is not hope so or think so. It's happened past tense. And as a result of that, some things are coming in my life. I have peace with God. I don't always have the peace of God because I fail the Lord. And the peace of God gets disturbed in my life. The peace of God isn't always there, but I always have peace with God. And I always have an access to him because I have a standing by grace permanently in his presence through Jesus Christ. And I always have, born in me by the Holy Ghost, a hope for the glory of God to be manifested in my life. That I will be conformed to the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul says, if we had that hope, it wouldn't be hope. I mean, if we already had that, which was hope, it wouldn't be hope. He said, He said, it is hope because we realize the process whereby we are being changed and that ultimately we'll be in His presence in this form. I'm sure you get up like I do sometimes and look in the mirror and say, God, why don't you give up? You know, come on, really? You've been working on this 24 years? Talk about being a long project to build this church. Boy, I tell you, God's been working on building a church in me for longer than that. But He doesn't give up. There are times when in the flesh I say it just isn't going to work. I don't really look more like you. In fact, sometimes I feel like it's in the reverse order. And Paul says that's when the Holy Spirit comes in and says, I am the Spirit of hope within you, to remind you that He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish it. If I could help you to walk through these next 5 verses and get them so totally in your life that nothing Satan or the church or teachers bring will ever cause you to move away from this premise of truth in the Word of God, having been justified, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. I'm not going to worry about your righteousness. God will take care of that. I'm not going to worry about giving you a standard or series or convictions and saying it's this, it's that. No, I'm not going to worry about that. God's going to take care of all that in your life. Because as long as you have access and you keep coming every time you're there, there's a change. As long as you have the hope of the glory of the transformation in the image of Christ is going to come. Would you bow your heads with us, please? Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We bless you, Lord. Before the Lord. God says there's an interpretation when there's a tongue allowed in the congregation, not as an expression of praise and worship, but as a word of admonition or exhortation or comfort. And there's an interpretation God wants to release right here in this body to confirm the word, establish it. Would you just prayerfully wait before Him? If you have an interpretation, would you bring it forth prayerfully and submittedly to the elders of the church? In this manner of approval, would you just bring it forth, anyone, as you feel the Lord impressing? I think you sense the spirit of it, even in advance of the words. Praise the Lord. Just wait reverently. And if you have a word of interpretation, just bring it now, would you? God bless you. Hallelujah. 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 Lord, we praise you. Would you just silently praise Him? I do believe the Lord has a word for us in this morning. And I just want us to wait on Him. Don't get tense and upset. Let's just let the word of the Lord pour forth. Maybe you've never brought an interpretation in your life. Maybe you just have a sentence or two. But whatever, the Lord would bring it forth in praise and glory and comfort and edification. Hallelujah. 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 Praise you for speaking, Lord. Confirming your word. We bless you. We bless you. We bless you, Lord.
You have received the choice.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
A choice.
We bless you.
For a choice to leave that which has been given. not be put off. This moment, come and receive. Take unto yourself the wholeness and the fullness which has been purchased for you. Arise in light and be who you have been apprehended to be. All has been given and proclaimed. Let not anyone be put off, for the decision is there. And if anyone were to leave this decision undecided, the decision is made. Come, my children, come. I exhort you to come.
Hallelujah. I'm sure we can receive that word. Would you just thank the Lord now for his patient dealing? I sensed, even before Brother Jack brought that word, a sense of God's pulling, didn't you? A sense of his calling. I wonder right now, while our heads are bowed, if there are friends who say, Pastor, I know I've been justified by faith, but I'm not living in the joy of that experience. Pastor, I want you to pray that I'll enter into a fullness of joy as a justified believer. Would you just raise your hand? Maybe you've been kept by access. Yes. Yes, all over the building. Kept from access by condemnation, whatever. The Lord wants you to enter in, and he's saying, come. What a word that is. To have undecided is to have made a decision. Did you see that? Did you hear that? To remain undecided is to make a decision. My second question is, are there any here this morning who say, Pastor, I don't have that knowledge that I've been justified by faith. I don't have that sure knowledge. I've never been taught it, or my church didn't teach it, or I just didn't know that you could know. I thought that you had to wait till you die to find out. Pastor, I really want that position of being justified by faith and knowing that I'm justified in Christ Jesus. Would you raise your hand anywhere in the building? That's you. You don't have that knowledge this morning, but you'd like to, and you want me to pray with you. All right. God bless you. Anyone else? Standing in the Lord. Hallelujah. Would you stand now, friends? I don't want to embarrass you, but would you just take the hand of the person beside you for a moment, and let's just close this time. Father, thank you for today. For your gift upon us, for your mercy, for your drawing. We sense your drawing this morning. In the very way the service has ended, we've just sensed the compassion and the drawing of the Holy Spirit. And we want to run after you. Whatsoever you're teaching us, whatsoever you're saying to us, to run after you. Confirm your purposes upon us, Lord. Tonight, as we baptize in water, may this be another step of confirmation for your purpose. And Lord, grant that we shall walk not in the confusion of the world, even of the religious world, but that we shall walk in the faith of God through Jesus Christ, based on the grace and word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.